the book of Amos. For those of you who cannot find Amos, it wouldn't be the first. It's in the last 12 little minor prophets of the Old Testament. We call them minor because of their size. They're not Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but they're the 12, the book of the 12 is what the Hebrews call it. And I have the dubious distinction of spending the summer, with the exception of a few weeks, we may have some guest speakers come in because I have some men that have been wanting to come and just join us for years, actually. So here and there, I'll be away from the pulpit, but I'll be here most all the summer. But I have this dubious distinction this summer in our summer series in the Minor Prophets to take us through this book of Amos. Amos. And the book of Amos is a dubious distinction because it's all about sin. You might not hear the book of Amos preached in any other church at any other time, at least in America. Rarely, if ever, will you hear it preached, because it contains 9.5 chapters dealing with sin and judgment and calls for repentance and turning from wicked ways, and it contains 5 verses at the end which turn from that topic to restoration and repentance and redemption, which turned from God raising his people out of the ash heap of sin and injustice and corruption and unrighteousness into a future looking, as far as the prophet goes, time in which the Son of David will come and make all things new. So it's pointing towards Christ. It's pointing, ever so pointing, but as it points us to Christ, it does so in a very good way. It points us to Christ by showing us, not only before we become believers, but as we are believers and we come back to the Lord, it shows us the law of God and how that affects us and how sin has affected our lives, everything that we do. And in a sense, how that then affects the society as well as which we live, okay? Why, you might ask, would we study a book like Amos today in the 21st century, where God is presented as a God who always loves anyone and everyone, right? Who never sin, judges sin. That's a politically correct way to look at God these days. But Amos, he presents a different side of God, a true side of God. He expects his people to live lives which exhibit conformity to his just standards, which we can only do, of course, with the righteousness of Christ. Well, there are 2 main reasons that it's important to study Amos, I think, and the first one's going to be a while for me to explain, but the first one, I think we're on our second summer now of this series in the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. The Minor Prophets are not minor, right, in their message. The entire message of God, the entire revelation, the entire counsel of God is important for us to learn, to hear, in order to become more like our Savior. So for this reason alone, we should not overlook a book like Amos, even with the drumbeat it has week after week, showing us the devastating effects of sin in our lives and in the lives of the society in which we live. If we let these things continue to grow and fester, we do ourselves harm by not looking at a book like Amos. But also, going along with this first reason to preach through a book like Amos would be a pragmatic reason, I guess, and it's the fourth book of the Minor Prophets chronologically, not as you turn to it today, right? It's not the fourth book in line, but it's the fourth book chronologically. When we did the first 3 last summer, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. Although there are some chronological questions, right, with those first 3, but we took an early date on those, and so we did them. Obadiah, Can I spark your memory for just a moment? He was a prophet towards what? Edom, right? Towards Edom. That one little book, 21 verses. Israel was listening in as Obadiah prophesied toward Edom. Edom had basically seen Jerusalem get ransacked by... That's where the dating comes in to Obadiah. But early on, by one of the surrounding countries, they ransacked Jerusalem, and Obadiah, what? Kind of sat there in their high cliffs of Petra, or excuse me, Edom, sat there in their high cliffs of Petra and said, what? Na-na-na-na-na-na, you know, kind of did that. Too bad for you, Jerusalem. In fact, they were kind of blood brothers, right? Half brothers. And so they should have been helping. Instead, we saw that whole idea that the Edomites were always the foil, the enemy of the people of God. They actually stood for the quintessential enemy throughout the scripture of the people of God. Even up until the time of Christ, that Edomian, right? King Herod the Great was still, what? Taking out the babies of Bethlehem to try to get rid of the Messiah, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Then we went to Joel and we saw those locusts, right? Those locusts as God's means of bringing his day of the Lord judgments. And we saw the day of the Lord is not just some future thing, but it's day of the Lord can mean many, many days in the time of judgment of Christ. Judgment of the Lord God. He brings sin and chastisement to judgment in time as well as he will in the future. And he did that. He sent those wave after wave of plagues of locusts to the southern kingdom of Judah at some point back in their history to bring them back to repentance. In that book, we saw early predictions, very early predictions, 300 years or so before, of the coming of the Babylonians to be used as instruments of God's chastening hand on the southern kingdom of Judea or Judah. And in that great prophecy of Joel, we saw what? The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come, which was quoted in Acts 2 as saying, this prophecy is now fulfilled. As the church grew, began to grow, as the Spirit was given in that way in the new covenant, Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled. Finally, last summer we saw Jonah. The runaway prophet, right? The runaway. And Jonah was kind of interesting because it's not poetic like a lot of other, like most of the other prophets. What? Jonah's a narrative. A few poetic sections. It's a narrative, and you know the story of Jonah. Go to Nineveh. That is Assyria, which is going to become very prominent now here in Amos's book and in Micah and in Hosea. Go to Syria, get them to repent. And we see that Jonah didn't want to do that, did he? He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to take the message of salvation and repentance to the mortal, mean enemy, Assyria, and see them turn to the living and true God. Jonah knew that God was a God who was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and who would relent from bringing disaster on a repentant people, which the Assyrians became, at least for a few decades, until God used them again, 30 or 40 years after Amos and Hosea and Micah prophesied. So they had a respite in the northern parts of Syria. By the way, what's the date that God would eventually use Assyria as a chastising instrument against the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel? That date was, I heard the first one, 722, a very important date, 722 BC, 722. I'll ask you about that date a couple more times today. So that's one of the reasons to look at this book. There's another reason, too. besides the pragmatic concerns and the importance of presenting the whole counsel of God, Amos is a book that will help us do two things. It will help us do two things. Number one, it will help us, those of us who've already trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins, it will point us to our need for Christ. It will show us, those of us who have not trusted, if there's anyone here, in Christ's work on the cross, and you need this book of Amos too if you're in that category, because it'll point you to the forgiveness of sins that you need in Christ. It will point out that you are sin. It will point your predicament as a sinner and the only answer to that great dilemma. And for those of us, secondly, who have trusted the work of Christ on our behalf, it will help us to see sin for what it really is. It will help us root out our sin, put off the old self, come back to our need for the gospel as believers as well, okay? Amos is great at pointing us to the law of God. You can see the law of God is just something he's very familiar with, as we'll study through. How the law of God can be used to move us toward our need for the grace of God every day, okay? One commentator has said this: the book of Amos helps us ask ourselves the question, do our lifestyles show the effects of changed hearts by God? Or are we still selfishly indifferent to sin and to suffering in this world? This commentator goes on to say, and I quote, God's law, as used by Amos, is a charter for a truly just society and for individual believers. God's law shows us what true fairness and what compassion looks like. God's law doesn't save us, but it points us to the one who kept his law perfectly and saved us. So Amos will help each of us individually to see sin as no longer respectable, right, guys? It will perk us up towards the sinfulness of sin, and thus will drive us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing by way of introduction, and is this: a book like Amos can too easily be read and we can point our fingers outward. Listen to me now. This is very important through the next several weeks, months. A book of Amos can easily be read and we can point our fingers outward. You see that church over there, they should be reading this book. Or we can point to other individual sinners or our society as a whole. Look how bad America is now, whatnot. And it's true that as individuals in society grow more deeply entwined in sin and injustice, the society as a whole will also as well, right? Societies are made up of individuals. It's true that you will be able to think about our own situation today as you read Amos and see storm clouds on the horizon due to the deterioration of the moral fabric in our own society, which is similar as what we're going to see here. However, with that said, Amos, you will see, is an extremely personal book. Even if he's speaking to an entire nation, Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, Israel is God's covenant people, so he's speaking to them as people who are being chastised, who are being chastened by their Father and covenant Lord. This is a book to bring believers out of a sinful season, just as much as it's a book to bring unbelievers to see their sin and to turn to God for the first time. So this is a book to bring each of us out of a sinful season if need be, or to bring unbelievers to see their sin for the first time and their need for God. Okay? I hope this helps. So today, if you have your outlines there, you'll begin to understand through the prophet Amos how we may be delivered from the judgment and discipline of God as we trust in Christ to redeem us from our season of sin. Now, you can take that statement that I just read, that's in your bulletins, and you can read it two ways. You can read it on a societal level, right? Our season of sin as a society, or on a personal level. One is not always separated from the other. As people go, so goes a nation. But let's read Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. That's actually sheep herders or sheep breeders. It's a different word than simply shepherd. Which he saw concerning Israel, because he had some visions we'll see here. So he said he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah. So he's speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom primarily. Although we'll see next week, he starts the book off speaking to all the surrounding nations, including Judah of Israel. He saw during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, that would be Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't know exactly when that earthquake is, so that doesn't give us much help today. But back in Zechariah 14, you don't have to turn there. That earthquake is remembered several hundred years later because Zechariah remembers it and mentions the earthquake during the days of Uzziah. So it was a pretty large earthquake. We think it was in the 760s or 750s B.C. So right in the middle of the 8th century B.C. So that's the timing, and that works out. We'll come back to Uzziah and Jeroboam II's reign in a moment. Excuse me. Now, this word sheep breeder, shepherd, with a little note on it that says sheep breeder, is what Amos was. That was his vocation. The word we don't normally see used for shepherd, but it indicates a breeder of a special kind of sheep with some really nice wool, and these sheep were bred in and around Tekoa, a little town of Tekoa. Amos probably owned these sheep because he was more than just a shepherd, he was a breeder. The other men, the shepherds, probably worked for him, so he was the owner and operator of this business. Now, Tekoa, if you have your maps, you can see, I printed a map out for you, is a small town. And I better get one out, too, so I make sure that I'm on the same page as you all are. Tekoa is in Judah. You see the line on your map? It separates the northern and the southern kingdom, right, of Judah. And Tekoa, you see it's down there below Bethlehem. So if you look at the Dead Sea and then go west a little bit, you see Tekoa. It's between Hebron and Bethlehem. You see that? Does everyone see Tekoa? It's a small town, 5 miles or so south of Bethlehem, a few more miles south of Jerusalem. It's not quite to scale there on that map. It's actually a little closer to Bethlehem than it is to than Bethlehem is to Jerusalem. So right there, no, yeah, that's correct. About equidistance, Bethlehem. So at the edge of some pretty good grain fields, right? Bethlehem, right? The house of bread, Bethlehem. By the way, I remember going to Bethlehem area. Didn't go down in there, but on the hills, it's just rolling hills of almost kind of like the Palouse in some ways, but a lot warmer and a lot drier. And so it's right there, and as you go down out of Bethlehem, you get to drier and drier and drier country, and Tekoa then begins to kind of get in the desert country. And in fact, it's at the edge of the wilderness, what they call the wilderness or the desert. And if you go east of there, down towards the Dead Sea, you go down into the very low, low portions of Israel, right? 700 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. So it's going from these high mountains. High in Israel is 2,000 to 3,000 feet. Down into this 700 feet below sea level east of Tekoa. So it's on the edge of the wilderness in what's called the Arba or the Jordan Valley. So everything there below Tekoa towards the Dead Sea is the Arba. Have you heard that term? I think you've read it before, the Arba. So that's Tekoa. Look, if you will, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Give you a little history behind this little town, real briefly. Second Chronicles chapter 11. One of the great things about studying the minor prophets is you get to turn to places in the Bible that are probably stuck together, right? So that's good, because the whole counsel of God is important. Second Chronicles 11, verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. Rehoboam, this is the first king of Judah after the split of the kingdom, right, from Solomon. But this is kind of before, just right at the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. This would be Jeroboam the first. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for the defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa. There it is. A little military outpost, right, that Rehoboam built some 200 or 300 years before Amos. Bethshur, Soko, Adullam, Gath. You can see the other cities that he built all the way down to Hebron. Fortified cities that are in Judah and in Benjamin. In other words, in the southern kingdom. Now turn to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, the same book. Chapter 20. Verse 20. This is Jehoshaphat. This is after the time of Amos. But Jehoshaphat, they rose early in the morning with the priest and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. You see how it's right there at the edge of the wilderness? And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." So King Jehoshaphat gave a message there as well in Tekoa. However, Amos didn't deliver his message in Tekoa, as we'll see. So Tekoa, a little town, was built by the first king after Solomon, Rehoboam, as a military outpost in this wilderness. And it is in Judea, or Judah, which is the southern kingdom. By the way, now this is very important. It's interesting because Amos comes from Judah, right? The south. But according to verse 1 of Amos, he's saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom. He's going on foreign territory when he gives this message, right? He's going up north to foreign territory. He's speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. Prior to the invasion of the Assyrians, in what year? 722, thank you. We'll get it yet. So this guy has the cards stacked against him already. It would be like me going up to Canada and telling those folks they're headed for disaster. Get out of here, you're not even from around these parts, eh? What gives you the right to speak to us like this about how we live and how we conduct our lives? In fact, you're not even a prophet or even a part of the family of prophets, we'll see. You're a farmer and a herdsman. Go back to Montana, eh? What gave Amos the right to present this message to Israel? It was the call of the Lord. Turn to chapter 7 of Amos. Chapter 7. Verse 14. This is the only narrative part of the whole book is right here in this little section of chapter 7. And Amos is having a problem with another prophet up in the north when he goes up there to prophesy. And here in chapter 14, this prophet is named Amaziah. It's not the king Amaziah. It's a prophet named Amaziah. Verse 14 of chapter 7. When Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me. The Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people, Israel, go to the north. Here again, this indicates that Amos was a herdsman. Another different word. This little word is only found one other time in the Old Testament, and it's used of a king of Moab who had a special kind of goats. Moab being a little east of the Dead Sea, and these special kind of sheep and goats that he would herd. It says there he had to supply 100,000 in 2 Kings of these to the kings of, I think, to Solomon at that point. So this Amos is not your run-of-the-mill, you know, shepherd. You see here in chapter 7, verse 14, he had a side business, didn't he? He had a side business of sycamore fig trees. They're not figs like you would normally know them. They come from a sycamore tree. They're probably not quite as tasty from what I've understand, but they grow down in the hot Jordan Valley, which makes sense, right? He's in Tekoa and he walks down the hill into the hot Jordan Valley, and there's where the sycamore fig trees, somebody climbed up one of those trees during Jesus' time, right? Zacchaeus, to see what he could see. The little guy Zacchaeus climbed up in the sycamore tree, and where was he in that time? Was in Jericho. Guess what? Jericho is down what? In the 700 feet below sea level, right? In the Jordan Valley, or right in the north side of the Dead Sea. So, those trees are 25 to 30 feet tall. And you know how you farm sycamore fig trees? A couple weeks before they get ripe, you have to go and make an incision in each of the fruit. That's work, folks. That is work. Amos probably didn't do that all by himself. He had some folks to help him. So here we have the author. If you look at your outlines, he's a sheep breeding and sycamore. We see sheep breeding and sycamore fig trees, right? That's the author. Sheep breeding and sycamore fig trees. Amos itself is a word that means to lift or to carry a burden. To lift or to carry a burden. And his burden was to carry and declare divine judgment against rebellious Israel. But Amos was no dumb rancher, folks. Some believe his style is plain and rustic. However, he's as savvy as a cowboy poet. Okay? We see his knowledge of nature, of geography, and of political and world affairs throughout this book of the time. He gives us his points. He gets them across in a poetic yet a plain speaking way. Now, before you move on from chapter 7, look at verse 10 of that same chapter. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that's up north, right over the line that runs into the northern kingdom. You will remember the city of Bethel because the very famous father of Israel stopped there several times. You remember who it was? We are climbing Jacob's ladder, right? Jacob. Jacob had his dream there. That's a very, very important town in Old Testament history, right there. Bethel sent Jeroboam, it's Jeroboam II, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. How be it this Judean come up here, right? The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Speaking of the Assyrians who will come some 30 years later. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go back to Canada. No, go away from Canada. No, he said, O seer, go flee to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. Amos did most of his work at prophesying. He walked up from Tekoa and he stood in Bethel in the north, the city of Jacob, the city of God, Beth-El, right? The house of God. And there was a temple there in which the northern kings, when they weren't living in Samaria, would live there in Bethel and they would worship there. It was a center of idolatry. The Samaritans, as they would later be known as, set up calf idols in Dan, way to the north, and in Bethel, on the south part of Israel, of their kingdom. So sometimes you'll see in the Old Testament, you'll see from Dan to Bethel. Sometimes you'll see from Dan to Beersheba, which means all the northern and the southern kingdom, right? But from Dan to Bethel, and in Dan and Bethel, guess what? There were these cow gods, these idols, these syncretistic temples that were set up, because the northern kingdom was a syncretistic worship society who had gotten away from God, the God of the covenant, the God who required worship of him alone in Jerusalem at the temple which Solomon built. So that was a false temple in the first place. And Amos walked up and stood in the temple and he gave this short 9-chapter prophecy. Now let's move to the times in which Amos entered the scene, the times. Amos 1 again, just real briefly. Amos 1. The word of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah is also called Azariah, as we'll see in a moment. The king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I need you to turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. Now I'm going to cover both of these kings real briefly. King Uzziah or Azariah, because Amos was a southern member of his kingdom, right, of Judah. King Azariah or Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And if you have your timelines, those, I only gave you the first two pages. Some of you have copies from last year. But if you look down here under Judah's kings, and you look at the very bottom, you see Azariah or Uzziah, right? Does everybody see that in the second column, third column over? And you see 790 to 739. He actually, 767 was when he took the kingship of Judah on his own. He was co-regent with his father prior to that time, okay? If you read earlier on in 2 Kings, you'll see his father Amaziah was driven out from Jerusalem because of his sin, his pride, and so Azariah or Uzziah reigned in his place. I need you to look at chapter 14 of 2 Kings, verse 17. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, king of Jehoaz, king of Israel. By the way, this king, Amaziah, who was Azariah's father, he and Joash, Israel and Judah had some battles. Amaziah was captured, but he outlived the king that captured him. The rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, so he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horse, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, which is way down south, and restored it to Judah after his king slept. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years. The 27th, there's two different dating systems going on. That's why you see several dates on your outline. But at any rate, he reigned 27, at the 27th year was when he took, 27th year of Jeroboam the second, which was 767, is when he took the reign of the southern kingdom on his own. But the 52 years counts from the time he took the reign co-regent with his father. So 790 to 739, this King Uzziah, listen to this, 790 to 739 BC, 52 years. Keep that in mind. In fact, if you turn your page over, what do you see at the top of the page under Israel's kings and Judah's kings on page 2? Blank. Why? Long reigns are going on at that point in time, right? Whose long reigns? Well, the guys at the bottom of the page before, Jeroboam the second and Uzziah or Azariah. Is everybody with me? Those are the two kings in which Amos brings the message to the northern kingdom. One reigned 52 years, we just found out. Look at 2 Chronicles, would you, for a moment? 2 Chronicles. We'll come back to 2 Kings. You might keep your finger there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. When you're doing a sermon like this, you sometimes have to read big portions of Scripture. So I'm going to do that. So read along with me. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles always gives us a bigger picture of the kings of Judah. In this case, Azariah or Uzziah is a king of Judah. Doesn't mention the kings of the north very much. It gives us a big picture of the kings of Judah, particularly as they relate to the worship of the people of Judah. That's the difference between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You always wonder, why do we have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Because they have a lot of repeated things. Different theological purposes. 2nd Chronicles is about the worship of Judah and the relationship between the kingship and the priesthood. You'll see that. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah after the king, his father, slept. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. This is not Zechariah the prophet in the later 12, but a different Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, he had Zechariah this prophet guiding him. Verse 6. He went out and made war against the Philistines. Those would be right next door, right? And he broke through the wall of Gath, which is one of the towns of the Philistines, and the wall of Jebna, and the wall of Ashdod, another Philistine city. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. That would be further south. And in Gerbal and against the Munites. Those are southern tribes. The Ammonites, those are to the east now. Now he's Philistines to the west of Judah, Ammonites to the east. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, the valley gate, and at the angle, and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both of the Shephelah and in the plain. That's the area going down towards the Mediterranean. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills, and he had fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the number of the muster made by Jael, the secretary, Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the herds of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500, which with whom he could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, siege machines, basically. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. This is all the background. This is what Amos grew up in. Pretty nice, huh? Sort of the America of the Middle East at the time. Verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Any surprises? For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. It will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy, a skin disease, broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest, in the house of the Lord, in the temple. Not a good place to be when you have leprosy, right? You're not supposed to be there. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. That's why his son was co-regent for so many years with him. And being a leper, he lives in a separate house, and he was excluded from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people's land. The rest of the... Now you can read the last where they buried him. Now back to 2 Kings. That's the south. How about the north? We don't have quite as much information, but it's important what we have. 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. This would be 782, by the way, is when he took the kingdom by himself. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, 793 to 753. Let me say that again. He reigned 41 years, 52 in his counterpart in Judah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored, verse 25, important. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath. That's way, way up north. I don't think it's on your map. As far as the Sea of the Arba. That would be the Dead Sea. Just another name for the Dead Sea. In other words, what's he doing? He's pushing the kingdom back out. His land. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher, which is in the north. Remember when we studied Jonah, how Jonah had a little time early in the 700s where he was a prophet before he went to Nineveh? You can see that on your timeline. This was the first time he was a prophet. He prophesied to the northern kingdom here, Jeroboam. He said, "You guys are going to expand." That's the only word we have from Jonah at that time. And the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was bitter, for there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He gave them a reprieve. Before that time, they had been under heavy pressure from Damascus, from the Arameans, from the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians. Someone has said, by the way, that's the end of your background that we have in the scripture. The rest of the background we get from the book itself of Amos. So over the weeks we'll see what was going on during this time. But someone has said this about the 8th century BC in Judah and Israel. It can be described like this. Business was booming and borders were bulging in Israel. It also has been described as a mini resurgent of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdom. The description of the expansion of its borders show us this fact. What we just read, what was Judah doing? Pushing out the Philistines, pushing out the Ammonites, pushing out the Edomites, pushing out the Arabians. So everything west, east, south was expanding. What was Israel doing? Pushing to Hamath. Pushing out. Pushing out. Until the kingdom almost reached what it was under Solomon. It was like a mini Solomonic kingdom. What was like life in Israel under Solomon? Pretty good, right? Pretty good. Few truckloads of ivory, couple carts full of monkeys, some lions, few tigers, ivory thrones. Not bad. Not bad. We're going to see it all again. We're going to see it all again in Amos. The description of the expansion of its borders show us that this was a mini explosion of Solomon's kingdom. Now, what led to this great expansion of the territory, the power, and the wealth of Israel and Judah in the 8th century? Real briefly, and I'm going to just do this real briefly. Take your charts again. Page 1. I need you to look at the second two columns down toward the bottom, the column underneath Damascus, which would be Syria, right? Same as today. Sometimes Damascus is called Aramea in the Bible, the Arameans. And then you have Assyria or Nineveh. Now I need you to look at the second king up from the bottom under Assyria. His name is Adad-nirari III. See him? Adad-nirari III. Second up from page 1 on the bottom. Under Nineveh, under Assyria. Adad-nirari III, 810 to 783 BC. Is everybody there? Notice Adad-nirari III reigned at the same time that the king Ben-Hadad III of Syria reigned. Now, remember your geography. Here's Israel and here's Syria, right? And Assyria is here. Syria are neighbors. Ben-Hadad is a neighbor of Israel. Adad-nirari is not a neighbor. He's out here. Okay? Remember how Syria in the 9th century, the 800s, just always gave a hard time to the kings. You know, King Ahab and all those guys in Elijah and Elisha's time, they were always, well, not now. In the early 800s, Adad-nirari took Ben-Hadad and he squelched him. He put an end to his forays down to Israel. That's good for Israel, right? Well, at the same time, after Adad-nirari did that, and Damascus became a vassal of the Assyrian Empire. You think, uh-oh, we're in trouble, right? He came to Syria, and now he's going to come into Israel. Not so quick, because Assyria had some issues up on their northern boundary, way, way up north, probably what we would call the Caucasus region, Afghanistan and that area. They had some issues there. Always been a troubled land, right? That again took the pressure off of Israel. They couldn't deal with Israel at the time. They dealt with Syria, but they couldn't deal with Israel. So Israel, what? Flourished. Judah flourished. By the way, it helped that they were pushing aside their little neighbors, you know, Philistines and the Ammonites. They were pushing their little neighbors out of the way as well. And it helped, too, that Egypt, they were pretty inept at the time as well. So the big two, Assyria and Egypt, were busy with other things. Babylon hadn't come on the scene yet. And they were pushing out their neighbors. And guess what? They flourished. They flourished. So that is the background of Amos. Some have called Amos the prophet of Israel's Indian summer. The prophet of Israel's Indian summer. It was a season of prosperity and expansion and wealth. Now, we saw that in the story of the king of Judah, and particularly Uzziah, what does success breed? Pride, self-dependence, forgetfulness of God. Here's how someone described this process. This prosperity increased materialism and injustice and immorality. Cities thrive, trade thrived, an upper class emerged. Trade routes were controlled by Israel. Extensive homes were built. Indulgent lifestyles were common. However, the poor were targets for legal and economic exploitation. Slavery for debt was common, and morality sunk to a low ebb. Meanwhile, among all of this economic prosperity, religious ceremony flourished, but the people of God thought God was with them. However, they didn't consider themselves at the doorstep of coming disaster. They were immune to this thought. So God tells Amos to go north to his brotherly neighbors of Israel as the cowboy poet to tell them they're headed for disaster. The hands of God are going to be against them through the Assyrians eventually. The Assyrians. The Assyrians are preoccupied now. But as someone has said, Assyria might be asleep, but it's not dead. By the way, the other prophets who prophesied during this time period, you can take your charts home, you can see, they're on the second page. Who are they? I've already mentioned Hosea, Micah, and of course the big book of Isaiah. You see all those on the left side? They all prophesied in this same time period or even beyond it. Amos and Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom before the Assyrians took Samaria. Micah and Isaiah prophesied to Judah, to the south primarily. Now, I'm running a little short on time, but I want to continue because before we move on to look at Hosea after Amos, probably in the Advent season, I saw an interesting comparison of Amos and Hosea. If you ever get a chance, read these two books together in a single sitting because they're both prophesying to the northern kingdom and both around the same time. Okay? How are the books compared? me just read a bit of the comparison. And if you read them together, you could see. Hosea, remember Hosea? Mary, have some sons. You are not my people, although I'll call you my people someday. He preaches against idolatry. Amos preaches against, primarily, injustice. Hosea commands the people to know God. Amos commands the people to seek God. Hosea rebukes religious inequalities. Amos rebukes social inequalities. Hosea aims at the worship of God of the northern kingdom. Amos aims at their walk with God. Hosea stresses their need for the knowledge of God. Amos stresses their need for justice. Hosea says, I don't delight in your sacrifice, or God says through Hosea. He says through Amos, I hate your offerings. Hosea is about the loyal love of God, right? It's a love story of God to his people. Amos has very little to say about the loyal love of God. Hosea is called for repentance. Primarily, Amos is to arouse the conscience. So then, we would be called to repentance. Hosea addresses Israel as God's family. Amos addresses Israel as a society, as a state, as a political entity even at times. Hosea deals with his own people. He's from the north. Amos deals what? With his, as a foreigner. He's from the south. We could go on. There's many other comparisons. So you see, we're getting into a book that wants us to walk our faith. Not only to walk by faith, but to walk our faith. It wants us not only to be righteous in Christ, to see our sin and count and trust in the righteousness of Christ, but it wants us, Amos wants us, to live that righteousness out in our world, in our homes, in our lives, in our church, in our societies. Now, after that comparison, Amos might not be as pleasant to hear, the words as sweet as Hosea, but the words of Amos are salty. They're salted with fire, in fact. And that's just as necessary to our coming to Christ and to our growing in Christ, right? Just as necessary. Hosea might be much easier to take for our 21st century capabilities, our 21st century way that we want to hear things. Hosea sounds much easier. And maybe, just maybe, that's our problem. Maybe, just maybe, we've only heard half the story. Maybe the part of the gospel which shows us our sin, God's wrath and judgment, our need to turn, to seek him and live because of that turning and seeking him, just maybe we've missed that half. Do you think? Do you think? Hosea presents God's love, His grace and mercy and forgiveness. And Amos presents God's righteousness and justice. But both aspects of God are vital to our understanding the gospel, to come to faith in Christ. Because we see our predicament and to grow in our faith in Christ and to want to please God in the way we walk, we need to see both sides of God's great good news of the gospel. So here we are in the Indian summer of Israel's existence. All of this happened right there in Jeroboam and Uzziah's reign, which marked the last of the greatness of the northern kingdom of Israel. This was a reprieve. This was a reprieve. But things were so bad that Amos was coming to give them a warning, to point out what was going on, so they could have a chance to repent, just like Nineveh did 30 or 40 years before that. So in 30 or 40 years, perhaps, we know that didn't happen, that they could be spared from the hand of Nineveh that was on its way in the future. I think I'm going to stop there. We'll finish up our introduction the next time we meet. So we see there, we saw the author, a sheep breeding, sycamore fig growing herdsman and farmer. And we see the times spreading out and sumptuous living. Spreading out and sumptuous living. They spread out their borders and they lived it up. God had brought peace and prosperity to Israel and Judah. Now, as I describe that, we're going to go. Can you see the need for a book like Amos? Now, if I lived in Lesotho, Africa, this book wouldn't be as pertinent to me. But guess where I live? Whidbey Island, Washington, Oak Harbor, United States. You thought 2 Corinthians was pertinent to our lives? Amos will be as well. All of the Bible would be, but particularly we here where we sit today. Let's pray.